do it off the top of my head, which is a scary thought. So anything I say, do not hold me responsible for. So, and I put poor Robert into a tizzy, because I told him I wasn't going to speak today, because I woke up really feeling pretty bad. Couldn't hardly talk. And then I get down here, and all of you so rude to show up. So, you know, obviously if I couldn't speak, we could still do the... That's why one of the reasons we changed the time is that we could always fall back on home office. But so I'm going to kind of follow along with what was in the sermonette. Some of you may have heard some of this. In fact, I know you have, some of you. But I want to talk about studying a book of the Bible in a systematic way. So this would be a sermon maybe slash Bible study. Most of the time, and there's nothing wrong with this, we will take a verse from here, a verse from here, and another verse from there, and it'll be, you know, here, there, a little, line upon line, and so forth. That principle, nothing wrong with that, obviously. But, what I'd like to do today is take you through, not necessarily verse by verse, but I'm gonna try to get us to Romans, from Romans 1 to Romans 8. And I want to try to help you to think of it, the scripture here that we'll be talking about, in a systematic fashion. In other words, thank you. Appreciate you. Oh, that's all right. You didn't know us. That changed my mind. Robert says when you go to the feast, you get used to those last minute changes. So anyway, so let's take a look at what Paul is saying. And I'd like to have you think about it. Obviously, the theological part of it, that's true, because he's a brilliant individual under inspiration of God. You know, he knows his faith, he knows God, and it's really quite some very powerful stuff here for us to think about. So let's take a look at Romans 1, and we won't necessarily do all the verses, but I want to take you through a step-by-step thing here. So maybe it'll help you in your own study when you want to study something in what is called more of a systematic approach. So we'll start in verse 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. Oh, and I'll be reading from the ESV version. So you'll notice pretty close, but a little bit different because I left my King James at home, not expecting to talk today. So anyway. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. So right off the bat, he's just talking about the gospel. What is it? Why is it so important to him? And we're going to study it from his view front to the Romans, and we'll hopefully you'll see something goes on here that you've read it before, you may or may not have seen it, whatever. Maybe when you look at it from a different perspective, it can help. Which he promised, so we talk about the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, who descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. He just gave the basic breakdown of the gospel right there in those few words. And again, he's talking to the brethren at Rome. And they're Jew and there are Gentiles there. Let's see. Would it be alright if I took my jacket off? I'm hot. Is anybody else hot? Anybody cold? The hots have it. Excuse me. Poor Robert. Now I take my mic off and mess him all up there. He just left. He says, I've had enough. Okay, so he's declared to be the Son of God, in verse 4, in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. So through this, the resurrection, he proves who he is, and we're very much aware of that. So what we're seeing here in the book of Romans as we start out is the introduction to the gospel, but then what he does is begin to show you how the gospel applies to the general population of mankind, then specifically to the Jews, and there's this transition, but everybody can read it and learn from it. So we'll go through here. Let's just pick up verse 4 again. Who declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace Grace is undeserved pardon. Okay, that's one way of putting it. So you received undeserved pardon. This is the introduction. Yeah, this is like, Dear Joe, you know. We say Dear Joe now. But now that this was a very long introduction covering it all. The Spirit of grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of His name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Christ. So now he starts out, all the nations. And as you know, in the King James Version especially, if you be reading in the Old Testament, it talks about going to the nations. You hear the nations this, the nations that. Most of the time, it'll be speaking about Gentiles. So he's talking about that. So this is kind of what he's doing here, and we'll see that as we go through it. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. So again, this is what he's calling them. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. Again, if a little off the beaten path here, but this is one good way to remember it. If God were in a Trinity, this would be a great time to introduce the Holy Spirit. In other words, it could grace to you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, and the Holy Spirit as well. But he doesn't do that. Okay, he doesn't do that. So he says, start here. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. So he's starting off by, you know, they're so appreciative for what they've done, and word is getting around. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow God will, by God's will, I may be at last succeed in coming to you. He wanted to go there. He hadn't been there. He wanted to go there because he felt he had something to add, and we'll read that in a minute, to their knowledge. He also says, I think you have something you can add to me, if nothing else, encouragement. So he's starting off in this way, but he's doing this to build up to something. So he's praying always. So there's a lesson for us to remember each other in our prayers. You know, you may not know details, whatever, or maybe you do. Still pray for one another. Always in your prayers for one another. He said he did it without ceasing. Always in my prayers, asking somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented. And again, he didn't want to think that he didn't care and he wasn't important, but many things have come up and prevented. And he really wanted to come and see them and encourage them. Traveling is then, as you know, is nothing like now. Really, until the dawn of air travel and automobiles and this type of thing, most people never left 100 miles from where they were born. They just didn't go anywhere. Why should you do that? Anyway, so he wanted to remind them that he was going to be there. Let's just hit 13 again. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. So he's focusing here that largely this church is a lot of Gentiles in it. There's Jews as well. And to barbarians. Barbarians are people who didn't speak, this from the Roman view, if you didn't speak Roman, you were a barbarian. And the same thing with the Greeks. If you didn't speak Greek, you were considered a barbarian. Both to the wise and to the foolish. He just wanted to speak. So I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also in Rome. So if they're already in the church, why preach the gospel? Because he had a unique ability to preach things. I don't remember if it's in 1st or 2nd Peter. He was starting to gather the writings, especially Paul's writings. And he says, some of which are hard to understand, because Paul was a deep individual. But anyway, verse 16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for this is the power of God to salvation. So the message of the gospel is the means, God has to open their minds, obviously, through the Spirit, but that is the means, it's a powerful message to bring people to salvation, the need for repentance, to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So you see that played out in the book of Acts. You're almost exclusively dealing with Gentiles in the earliest days of the church. And then as time goes by, you see, get to the end of Acts, he says, you know, now the Jews have resisted him so much, he says, I'm going to go to the Gentiles now. For it is in righteousness, for in it, the Gospels, verse 17, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Now, he's going to start making a transition here. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. So this is pretty general here, of people, in other words, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Now you do that as a Jew, you can do that as a Gentile. You suppress it by the way you live, people don't see it. For what can be known about God is plain to them. So now he's starting off very generally. He's now going to address the things that can be known about God. Not everything can be known about God just out in the world and so forth. Not even in the church do we know everything about God. But he starts out in this very general picture. He's going to talk about people out in the world. For what can be known, verse 19, about God is plain to them. How is it plain to them? Because God has shown it to them. Well, how has God shown it to them? Now he's talking here, overview of everybody. For the invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived that ever since the creation of the world. So anybody who's been born from the creation of the world to during this time in his life into our time, you want to learn some of the basic things about God that can be known? Study creation. You can look at creation, he says, and come to the conclusion. Since the creation of the world, people have been able to do that. In things which they have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, in the earliest days people knew about God. As Adam and Eve and then his children, they taught about God. But then as time went by, generations go by, that knowledge of God became more and more watered down and polluted. But in the earliest times, they knew about God. They could study things about his divine nature. And you still can today. Although not everything about it is correct, but you look at the... going off the top of my head. It's the countering with evolution. What? No, I'm talking about... They say evolution is wrong. That's it. Intelligent design. Now, not everything would be correct in that, but it says there has to be design behind this thing. And you study, like they like to bring out, study an eye. Study a baby in a womb. How does all that work? You can study and learn about the Godhead from these things through studying what's there. No, they're not going to come to repentance, but they can learn about God and even his eternal Godhead and the power that he has by studying nature. If you've ever seen a huge shooting star move through the sky or just look at stars at night, it's beautiful. It's inspiring. So anyway, that's the point he's bringing out. Verse 19, for what can be known about God? There's certain things you don't have to be called to know about God. Is plain to them because God has shown it to them through nature. If you have the eyes to perceive, you see it. For his invisible attributes, namely, we're in verse 20, his eternal power and divine nature. So you learn about eternal power and divine nature by studying nature, nature of God. The divine nature have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things which have been made by the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For all they knew God, they didn't honor him or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and here's what happened, and in their foolish hearts were darkened. So, I'll just read what it says. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, and birds and animals and creeping things. You've seen all the statues over the centuries the different cultures have in societies. And he'll say in just a minute, instead of worshiping God as the creator and learning about the Godhead and things like that, they worship the creation. And what they've done is they now have made a God in into their image. And so they don't know about the true God. But see, there's never that excuse. You don't even have to be called a God. You can look and see it. But they don't want it there. So, verse 24, therefore God gave them up to the lust of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. So in this case, we can obviously think about evolution and so forth. And what is taught in schools now? You believe evolution, or you're some kind of medieval idiot who can't possibly know anything. And you'd be ridiculed and put down. They can't even teach that other word. Well, you can tell I haven't got the intelligent part down. The intelligent design. There's a lot of good stuff. A lot of times homeschools process, they'll get into that, which is great. But if they were to go to public school, they just don't get it. Instead, verse 25, but they exchanged the truth about God, that He's the Creator, and you can see Him through nature, for a lie, and worship and serve the creature, or the creation, rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. So He's now addressing this problem with the human race. This is the whole human race is without excuse. If they would just look at creation, it would tell them about the Creator. That doesn't mean they come to true repentance and would know that there was a God. For this reason, what happens though? And it's the same thing as happening in modern day American, Western Europe and so forth. We'll get to it in just a minute. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For the women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. You see, Sodom and Gomorrah. There was going to the homosexuals and all of that there. And what happens when you reject God at this very fundamental level? Then you get into this obscene things that go on in the world. And what was once considered deviant, sick, perverted, is now lifted up as holy. Not to be questioned, not to be disciplined. This is what we have decided to do, and they throw all this stuff about God out the door. And God says, do it. That's what you want. And eventually you'll get enough of it that you realize that it's wrong and you'll pay a terrible price. He's done that. So now, with all the important things in the world going on, they've all been set aside so we can figure out about who can and can't use the bathroom publicly. What is the colossal stupidity of what has happened when you throw God out? Okay? Would it seem natural? You can learn about God and the Godhead. Okay, verse 28. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not be done. God says, you want to do this? I've told you it's wrong. You're going to do it. You're going to pay a price. So then the price begins to build and build and build. And in the end, we know that Christ is going to return. He lined this all out. But right now, it's not going to change. It's going to get worse. Men wax worse and worse. Because they more and more throw God out of the picture. And so as a nation, you see more and more people don't even consider that we are a Christian nation. And so they laugh at that. And now they're in this liberated state. We just do whatever we think is right. So we come full circle now, back to the Garden of Eden that way. And yet, instead of worshiping God and saying, wow, what a creation. We still wouldn't know everything about God, obviously, but we would see things. His eternal Godhead. This God who can make all of this knows me intimately. And He's invited me to be into His family. He wants to give me His mind, the Holy Spirit. But how do we start that? Repentance, as we heard earlier today. But even that's a passé discussion now. Repentance. No. Tell me I'm okay. And that'll make me feel good about myself. And then, we can really start growing. Now, God says you have to repent. But they don't want to do it. So what does it say? Let's just pick up verse 28. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do whatever ought not to be done. They're going to do it. Remember during the time in Genesis 11, I'm not going to turn there, but it says they thought evil continuously. It got worse and worse and worse. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetous, malice. We're talking about history now, but also what's coming now in our world. They're full of envy. So these are the result of a mind cut off from God, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit. You know, they would deceive each other, deceive themselves, maliciousness. See, since there is no God, and they are the ones who can decide what is right and wrong, they will decide that for themselves. That's why, again, our nation has codified that deviant behavior that's already mentioned here is now to be protected and is a constitutional sacredness, which, of course, is not. And again, 47 million, I've heard roughly 47 million abortions since the law was passed, which was considered murder and wrong, is now sacred. It is not to be touched. And if not, the whole system of the culture will come down upon you and crush you, throw you in jail, do whatever they need to do. And this is what happens in a nation as well as people and a culture that turns its back on God and worships the creation rather than the Creator. Now, a lot of these things, it sins, they're very obviously sensual, and it makes people feel alive. It makes people feel, if you will, animated. And so they feel good in their sins. It says they're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God. See, now they hate God by what they do. They think insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil. And then it says something here that in our culture, we all think, what's the big deal here? This is included in all of these terrible sins. And here's one, disobedience to parents. And a lot of parents, even in the church, say, oh, well, kids rebel, that's what it is. Now this is part of that whole cultural thing that when you throw God out, you get rid of the parents. Why do you get rid of the parents? Because through parents, you can see God the Father and Jesus Christ. In a marriage-type relationship, you see that in Ephesians with the church and Christ being married to the church and so forth. All of these things. Disobedient to parents. And once you do that, then they just throw out any of that. Honor your parents. Learn from your parents. No, they don't do that. Foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. You know, they're just anything to get what they want. This is the culture that we've now really acknowledging and want. Though they knew God's righteous decrees, that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. It's okay. And you've heard all that old archaic Christian stuff, and even more so as you learn more and more about the truth of God. More and more we stand out as odd. All right. So this is the first chapter is general. He's talking about the human race. And it's been cut off from God. The gospel is here to reintroduce that to people who, if they had just watched, looked at nature, they could have come to know much about the Godhead, about who God is, and worship, and they would know what His name was. They wouldn't know those things, but at least they would have a consciousness about some kind of creator, a deity. And even those who had that, they still ended up worshiping the creation. You know, you look at the many of these other religions, current and down through the ages, they ended up, again, worshiping nature instead of God. Now, chapter 2, what's going to happen here is Paul is beginning to go from preaching to meddling. Okay? Because in chapter 1, most of the Christian Jews and Gentiles say, yeah, hit it, Paul. That's right. Amen. They're getting excited. Okay? Now, chapter 2. Therefore, have no excuse, O man. Every one of you who judges. Okay, so now it's kind of starting to meddle here. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same thing.
They do not.
See? We know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice things. It becomes habitual, in other words. We all sin out of weakness, but this becomes habitual. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourselves, that you will escape the judgment of God? So now he's really, he says, now I'm going to talk to the church members. And you condemn others who do that, but you need to examine yourself. Are you doing it? See? And because you can point out that others are doing it, doesn't mean you're going to escape judgment if you're doing it. You know? Somehow knowing about it, preaching about it, and talking against the things that are wrong in the world, and you continue to do it, you don't think you're going to get judged? That's really what he's saying. So all of a sudden he went from the whole world and then ties it in. This is something the church needs to reconsider. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge, we're in verse 3, who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourselves, that you escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? You know, a lot of times we want a hellfire brimstone sermon against all the other people who need a hellfire and brimstone sermon. But we don't want to hear it ourselves. And he says, God is being patient with us as a church to give room for repentance. But because of your hard and impotent heart, unteachable, unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourselves on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Man, has he gone from general to specifics. And he's warning. He's warning you, me, anybody who would read this who are true Christians. You better change your life and just not say, well, it's wrong that they're doing this and it's wrong in our culture to do this. And yet we're doing it ourselves to one degree or another. Verse 6, he will render to each one according to his works to those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality. Oh, is he talking about earning salvation? He's going to get into that in a minute. We know he wasn't. But we seek after it. Do we really seek after it? We know what the gospel is and the power of the gospel. We study nature and learn some parts of the things about God. And in Peter, I believe it was, he talks about the divine nature. We receive the Holy Spirit as the divine nature. Anyway, who seek glory and honor and immortality, that's he's talking to those. He will give eternal life. Now, do you think, but for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey the unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. Boy, he is a hellfire and brimstone. Because he's not talking about the world now, he's talking about the church. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil. The Jew first and also the Greek. So hypocrisy, if it's out in the world or in the church, it will be dealt with, God says. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. Now, think about it. We want us to say we're doing this in a systematic way. And what I'm doing right now is what would happen when Paul would write something, where they were having services, someone would read the letter that Paul wrote. They wouldn't read it all, especially these long ones, but he would do that. So here we are taking it in a more systematic way. Verse 12, for all who have sinned outside or without the law will also perish outside the law or by the law. So you may have sinned, and he's talking about Gentiles who knew nothing about God, they didn't know about it, but when you sin, it's still sin, and you're going to be going under judgment with that. And once we sin, as it says in chapter 6, 24, I think it is, of this book, the wages of sin is death for everybody. And this is what he's pointing out here. So you perish without or outside the law, and all who have sinned under the law. So if you knew what the law was and you've sinned, you have the same future looking forward to, will be judged by the law. So ignorance is no excuse. And familiarity is no excuse. You can be familiar with it. You quote it 10 ways to Tuesday. But if you're still doing it, you're going to be judged by it. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. So he's talking about doing responding to. So when we hear a sermon, we read literature, or God's leading us and teaching us, respond to that. Don't just say, well, yeah, I know about that. Okay, if you know about the Sabbath, do you keep it holy? Or do you, you know, kind of do what we want to do? And God give us instructions about these types of things. You name it. For, verse 14, when the Gentiles who do not have the law, they're not aware of it, by nature do what the law requires, they are a law unto themselves, even though they do not have the law. Another way of looking at it is there are, to this day, ancient, believe it or not, there's still some tribes in these, out in the jungles and so forth. I saw something on National Geographic. The only contact that the modern world has had with them is from airplane. They fly over them and take pictures. There's never been, to anybody's knowledge, anybody from outside go to this group of people out there. But they have certain, and Aborigines did, and all these other cultures, they had certain laws. You couldn't kill anybody just because you wanted to. If you did, then the chief would come and the other elders of the tribe, whatever they wanted to call them, there would be a recognition. There would have to be a little trial of sorts and corrections made. So they didn't allow for this kind of thing to happen. Even though they didn't know about the Ten Commandments, they're still, by in some means, they all knew, okay, you can't do that. A lot of them, they have a service or they have a worship tradition, which is all steamed up now, all messed up in paganism, but they're still doing it. And it's outside the law. They don't understand. They don't have that. By nature, in the last part of verse 14, by nature do what the law requires. So if they, and they're not even aware they're doing it, they are a law unto themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written in their hearts. In other words, there's a basic human understanding here. Murder is wrong. Rape is wrong. Stealing is wrong. While their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. So it depends on where they're at spiritually. On that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ. So these people will fall under judgment too during the great white throne judgment. So God will be judging these people, aboriginal people, you name it, wherever in the world. And they don't even know anything about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they will be judged, not condemned, but they're going to be judged. And God will be saying to them, you've done this, this, and this. And this is a violation of the ancient laws that Moses was taught, that people knew. Even by your own laws, you knew that this was wrong. And the wages of sin is death, so you're under the death penalty. You can hear them kind of saying, well, we didn't know. We didn't know about the true God. And that's when they will start repenting after they've been resurrected. They'll start to see this. We talk about this kind of thing at the feast when the great white throne judgment period comes. And they'll repent. And then they'll start being taught. Then they'll come to services and learn about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That God. Who resurrected them from the dead. Imagine some aboriginal guy who died 5,000 years ago. He's resurrected and found out, well, you know, you don't worship the rock over there. You don't do this. Here's the God. Or you figure, whatever group of folks who just hated the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Anyway, anybody in the Middle East, in other words. When God resurrects them, and they're going to that's going to be a tough pill to swallow. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob just won. Sit down and listen. You know, and that's going to be tough, but they'll do that. All right, verse 17. But if you call yourself a Jew, you use it here, knowing God, and you claim to know God, and rely on the law and boast in God and know His will and approve what is excellent. So that's what the God, law of God should help you to know what is excellent, to get to know the will and what is approved by God through the law. Because you are instructed from the law, okay, that's the Jew, and if you are sure that you yourselves are guide to the blind, and they'll go for miles and miles, Jesus said, for a convert, and then make him twice the son of hell. because they taught them wrong. But they can go to the Ten Commandments and talk about that. Verse 19, and if you are sure that you yourselves are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, that's how they feel about themselves, a teacher of children having in the law the embodiment of the knowledge of truth, you, then all this, building it up, this is what the truth does. And you know, you say you know that because you know the law of God. There, verse 21, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourselves? Hypocrisy. You knew it and you didn't do it. And here's the Gentiles who, in their minimum way, learned a little bit of these things. And again, he builds on this other earlier argument. Just because you know about it doesn't mean you're excused when you violate it. You talk to people. Oh yeah, I know what day the Sabbath is. Just a second here. No, I'll get my jacket on. So right now, Paul's got everybody mad at him. He says, I'm not ashamed of it, and I'm going to tell you the truth of this thing. Okay? Let's see, where were we? Verse 21, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourselves? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? So that's one of the Ten Commandments, isn't it? Well, do we know that stealing is wrong, but we don't pay tithes? We know stealing is wrong, I don't know if anybody takes something out of a store that's not yours, you didn't pay for it. I mean, anyway, you who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? And again, Matthew 5, 6, and 7 says, if you even think about it, you've done it. Oh yeah, but you know, I'm not going to play devil's advocate here. I've been in the church 50 years. This doesn't apply to me. Oh, yes, it does. Anybody, it does. You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? Because there's worth in there. You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. Again, they talk about the law, and yet they don't live by it. So hearers of the law will not be justified, but the doers, it says in James and so forth. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. So now he's really smacking the Jews, who are Christian. But also, if there's new Jews coming in wanting to know about this, this is not a way to fill the church ranks. I guess there's a church here, my wife was reading an article to me this morning. It is growing hands over fist here in town. Thousands of people now attend, you know. And it's come as you are. That's the idea. For circumcision indeed is of value. See, now wait, we've got to back up just a little bit. We'll go ahead and get into it, then I'll talk about that. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. So if you have a physical circumcision, it should be the token of your faith, saying you believe what the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob teach. But just making sure your son is circumcised on the eighth day doesn't mean you're righteous. It means, well, you know you should do that, especially that culture. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. It doesn't mean anything. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, now getting more specific, when they come into the church and they're not circumcised, he keeps the precepts of the law, even though he's uncircumcised, will not in his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Won't he be considered circumcised of the heart? That's what it says in Deuteronomy 10:16, I believe it is, or 16:10. Therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart, is what this wrote in Deuteronomy. And he's saying the same thing here. Just having the knowledge isn't enough. I know about the Sabbath. I know about the holy days. I know this and I know that, and that's good. But are you walking that way? Are you living that way? Imperfections, we understand we don't. None of us are perfect. But just having the head knowledge becomes useless and actually becomes quite dangerous. Because God will judge us by what we know. And what we know and then we don't do, there's where the judgment comes in. Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have written the written code, all that Moses had said and so forth, and circumcision but break the law. For no one who is a Jew, who is merely one outwardly, so he's been circumcised and he does the right clothes and he has all the right things he does, nor is circumcision outward and physical. No, it's of the heart. Is that Deuteronomy 10:16 or something in that area? Yeah. You can look it up. Circumcise your heart. The Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not the letter. His praise is not from men, but from God. Now, he's building this now, so we've gone from general to specific, and he just keeps narrowing it down. He says, you can be a Jew, but that doesn't mean you're saved. You know, it doesn't mean you've repented and so forth. You can be a Jew in the church and know all these things, but if you don't do them, you're as bad as the Gentiles who knew nothing. So now the next logical question is asked, and that's why I say you look at it from a systematic approach. And it's a rabbinic style that he's using here. As he discusses something, he anticipates your question, asks the question for you, and he moves on. That's what we have in chapter 3. This would be the question that he knows is burning in the minds of the Gentiles, in the minds of the Jews as he writes these things. And here's the question that he knows they're going to ask. Then what advantage has a Jew? What's the big deal about being a Jew? He says, what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. They had the Old Testament. And they were very, very diligent about preserving the language, and a jot and a tittle wouldn't be lost. You know, all this thing, they'd be very careful with it. Just as the Greeks would be with their language. They're very, very careful not to pollute the language. To begin with, the Jews are entrusted with the oracles of God. Verse 3, what if some were unfaithful? Well, some Jews have been unfaithful. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? Well, by no means. And again, as I understand in the Greek, they say by no means means don't even let that thought enter your mind. Don't even consider that. So there have been Jews and so forth who have been unfaithful. Let God be true and everyone a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevailed when you are judged. So now, again, try to think of it in these terms. He talks about the human race without excuse, because the things that could be known about God, they refuse to learn. Instead of they worship the creation instead of the Creator. Now he's beginning to narrow it down, and now he's always speaking to Jews and Gentiles in the church, and now he's talking more to Jews in the church. He says, but if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, in other words, we've been forgiven, what shall we say, that God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way, by no means. For how then could God judge the world? So he's now beginning to introduce another concept, and we'll build on that. For if through my lie, God's truth abounds to his glory. He's saying, I'm lying to you, that's the charges. Okay, if we're going to assume that, if my lies bring God's truth to glory, which, you know, he's arguing the fool's argument, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And that's what he was by his brothers, Jews. He's called a miserable sinner. And why not do evil that good may come? Again, this is that concept that trickles in. Since God forgives, when I do wrong, I just do wrong and get forgiven more. So I grow under grace more. So I just sin some more, and then you get forgiven. And ain't grace great? Because I can send my brains out, and God will forgive me. Well, that's just making license of it. He's now beginning to talk about this. What then? Verse 9. Are we Jews any better off? Not at all. What? We have the law. We've known about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You telling me we're no better than those Gentiles? Nope. We're in the church. God has blessed us and given us His truth. And just knowing it isn't enough. Are we really changing our lives? Would it just look like it's another Protestant church? See? And this is what he's saying. So what benefit is there to be in the church? In other words, he's what they're kind of arguing. So then, verse 9. So what then? We are Jews better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. Now, again, the Gentiles who are fighting Paul really don't like this. As it is written, now it goes back to their ancient writings in the Old Testament, none is righteous, no, not one. Not one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, and they have tongues to deceive. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. They have poison in their speech. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths and ruin are ruin and misery, and that's what they produce. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. He's saying Jews and Gentiles. Well, what good is it to be a Jew then? Sorry, because you have the oracles of God, but you've done nothing with that. We've been trusted with the truth. We have to ask ourselves, what are we doing with it? Are we really making changes in our lives? I don't mean a bootstrap, but are we asking God to live in us in a new way, in a more deep way? We heard about repentance already, but repentance is ongoing. It isn't just a one-time thing to get baptized. And again, baptism is a ceremony that doesn't save us. We'll get into that a little bit here. But it's so supposed to be the outside representation of what's going on the inside. The death of the old man, going into the grave, and so forth. But we got to wait till I get there, that one. So there's none that are righteous, no, not one. Verse 19. Now, again, think about it. Chapter 1 talks about mankind's sinner cut off of God. They worship creation instead of the Creator. Because there are things that can be known about God they didn't want to see. And so the human race has gone further and further off track. So, okay, now let's narrow it down. You guys are Jews and Gentiles in the church. Are you doing the same thing? And now he's even getting closer now to the Jews and saying, oh, what are you doing? Because there was this notion that, and we'll see here in a minute, that salvation is earned through law keeping. And so we tell people we believe that we should keep the Ten Commandments, go to Sabbath services, we keep the holy days. They say, oh, you're trying to earn salvation. No. We want to obey God. And eternal life is a gift from God. But we have to change what we do. It's not enough to have an acknowledgement of and then live like all the sinners out there. So that's what he said already. 19. For we know that whether the law says it speaks to those who are under the law, Jews who knew the law and they knew they were under the death penalty, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. And then it's also the truth here for Gentiles. Not enough to know, you have to change. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. See? Paul did away with the law. No, he didn't. He pointed out, let's look. For the works of the law, doing the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. Since through law comes what? The knowledge of sin. What's the purpose of the law? You've heard me say this until you probably want to strangle me. The law is there to define what sin is, and God through His Holy Spirit will prick our minds when we're breaking that law, and if we're responsive to that Spirit working in our minds, we make the changes. But he says, yeah, just having the knowledge isn't enough. Just having God's Holy Spirit is not enough. You have to be responsive to it. You have to be responsive to it. That's why many times new people say, well, were you baptized? Well, yeah, you know, priest or whatever baptized me. Well, did you understand these kinds of things when you were baptized? And most of the time they didn't. Most of the time I said, well, if you just believe what our church teaches, we're going to dunk you. And you get you saved. And that kind of baptism isn't valid. It's not valid. You must know what real, true repentance is and want to turn from it. Now, we can make our baptism invalid, too, by not responding like he's telling us to. In other words, it really means nothing. And people who look at our lives say, well, you know, you talk a little bit about it, but you sure don't live it. So the sin's purpose is to tell us what sin is. You cannot be justified by law keeping. Because if you could, you don't need Christ. And that's really what he's saying. When we need Christ, we have to ask over and over for the repentance of our sins. And we're reminded of that at Passover. Verse 21, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe." So he goes back to that sacrifice. And the righteousness of God is revealed. Remember, chapter 1, verse 16, he's not ashamed of the gospel because in it is the power of salvation. It tells you how to receive forgiveness and by whom it comes and so forth. "For this, for there is no distinction," we're in verse 22, "for there's no distinction," now verse 23, "for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." So all have sinned, broken God's law, and fallen from the glory of God. "For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified," so we're back to that question of justified, that's being declared innocent, "by the grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation, a sacrifice, by His blood, to be received by faith." You accept that sacrifice by faith. It is not through law keeping, but you keep the law, you obey the law, and when you don't obey the law, He says, then you can learn from that. Oh, I'm really messing up here. You name it. I don't have time to go to Matthew 5, 6, and 7, but he talks about the spirit and intent of the law. So he says, use it, but use it legally. Use it in the right way. "For there's no distinction whether you're Jew or Gentile. You are not justified by works, but by faith." Faith in what? See, it sounds so academic because you hear it all the time in our culture. But when you truly and have a heartfelt understanding, Christ was my Passover. He died for my sins, and I deserve to die for my sins, and He died in my stead. And now I want to live a new life in Christ by letting that Holy Spirit work and form me, you know, my mind and shape me. Again, Galatians 2, 18, 19, 20. "It is no longer I who live," because we're going to go into a watery grave. How much time do I have? Is it really 3:02? We may not get that far. When you just read Romans, it should just ignite you and say, "Whoa, I need to re-examine myself pretty clearly. I don't care if you've been baptized 50 years ago or 5 days ago. It's still the same things there for us to learn about." I've talked about it before in kind of a joking way, but I hope you get the point. Sometimes in the church we've had this evolutionary concept. I've been in the church 50 years, therefore I'm really converted and I'm a deep person. Well, I hope so. But many times that's not the case. We've gotten comfortable where we're at. So we need to go back through Romans and let God correct us where we need to be corrected. And He'll do it in love. But that's the way. We're not justified by law keeping. We're justified by our confession of faith in Christ. But one who's done that wants to keep God's law because the Spirit of God in you gives you that desire. Whatever we talk about in other places, gives you the want to, as they say in the South. God gives you the want to obey. Right, verse 23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, as a sacrifice, by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in His divine patience or forbearance, He passed over," an interesting use of words, isn't it, "our former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of those who have faith in Christ." It's showing He's just to forgive us our sins. He's a just God. But He could not have been just without somebody paying the penalty for our sins. And He says, "I don't want you to have to pay that penalty because you'll never have a chance at immortality. I've sent Christ, the propitiation for your sins." Now, just because you might hear that in some other, you know, church group, do you really understand it as a systematic whole? So you see here, I hope you see it, Romans is taken as a whole. You can, it's fine to do that to degree, quote a verse, all of sin falls short of the glory of God. But what's the context of it? This is the context. Verse 27. Then what becomes of our boasting? Again, the start was, what advantages did you have? By what kind of law? By the law of works? No, but the law of faith. And again, say, by faith you've accepted this, the sacrifice. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. He says it again. And this is why he's so sorely misunderstood. They keep thinking Paul did away with the law. No, he didn't. Again, he's the whole emphasis, not the whole emphasis, but a major part of his thrust here is you're declared righteous by faith and accepting Christ. The law's not done away with. The law can't save you. It was never designed to save you. It was always there to tell you what sin is. And so when Christ comes back, that same law will be taught. If you can say, man, I didn't know that. You know, and we learn. Verse 29, or is God the God of Jews only? Is He not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since God is one who would justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. So everybody's going to be judged the same way. Faith in Christ, not saved by the law. But both Jew and Gentile, when they are converted, want to obey God's law because God's Spirit puts them in that the want to. Okay. Do we then overthrow the law by faith? You see, you can't know exactly what he's talking about till you take it as a systematic whole. So then do we overthrow the law by faith? By no means. Of course not. See? And he knew what was going on in the Jews' mind. On the contrary, we uphold the law. I think it says in the King James, establish. I think the root word for that is, it's a building term. Establish. Anyway. How long do I have? 3:30? Am I over now? I don't know. I'm probably over now. Let's try to get through chapter 4, okay? And I'll try to make it fast. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham? So then what then shall we say was gained by Abraham? Our forefather according to the flesh. For if Abraham was justified by works, see how fast he's hitting this thing, by works. Are you saved by works? No. Are you saved by works? No. Are you saved by works? No. You're justified by works? No. But you don't, I haven't done away with the law. It's there to teach you sin, what sin is. For if Abraham was justified, there's that word, if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? The Old Testament. He says, you'll find this in your own writings, Jews and Gentiles now. Abraham believed God. That was an act of faith, just as we do. And it was accounted to him as righteousness, just as our faith is counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his dues, what is earned, what he should be paid. Your wages are something you earn. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Alright? I think that should be pretty clear. Just as David also speaks of the blessed one, to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. It's always by faith. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered, and they can't be covered, they can't be forgiven unless they've repented of violating the law and accepted Christ's sacrifice in lieu, in payment for their death. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he'd been circumcised? So again, trying to get the same about circumcision. Circumcision has a meaning attached to it. It's not something you do to be and to earn salvation. It was not after, but before he was circumcised. So before Abraham was circumcised, he was called the father of the faithful. So circumcision isn't a means to salvation. It is an outward expression of faith and entering into that relationship with God. It's not required of a Christian, but it has that basis. Isn't it interesting? Abraham, the father of the faithful, was declared by God to be that before he was circumcised. It was not after. Last part of verse 10. It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised. Again, circumcision doesn't do anything, but gives an outside expression of faith that's going on in the heart, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. And to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. So he's a circumcision isn't the thing that saves you, but he had that faith even before he was circumcised. Okay, let's go on there. For the promise of Abraham and to his offspring, that he would be heir of the world, did not come through the law, but through righteousness of faith. Now, if you go through this again, today or tomorrow, whatever, from the Romans 1, find each time where he says, you're not saved by the law. You're not saved by the law. You're not saved by the law. Then why do we keep the Ten Commandments? Because the Ten Commandments, we know, are there to define what sin is. And we can't earn salvation, but we can be aware and be sensitive to sin as it enters into our life. Verse 14, for if it is the adherents of the law who are made heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. Now you can just take this verse at Paul like that, take a couple of verses we already read, put them all together, you can make Paul say, the law's done away with, don't bother with it. But if you take it as a systematic whole, you see what he's saying. I hope. For the law brings wrath, the wages of sin is death. But the grace of God is eternal life. The gift of God is eternal life, should be. But where there is no law, there's no transgression, there's no awareness of it. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace. The promise of salvation through Christ is based on grace. And be guaranteed that all his offering, not only to the adherents of the law, but also to those who share the faith of Abraham. They're uncircumcised, but they still have that same faith. Who is the father of us all? It is written, I've made you the father of many nations. Speaking here, not just of Israel, but of the Gentiles as they come into repentance. In the presence of God and in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not yet exist. In hope, he believed against hope that he would become the father of the nations, as he had been told. Remember, he was an old man, still promised that he'd be the father of many nations. So shall your offspring be, he was told. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body as good as dead. Remember, he's an old man, since he was about 100 years old. Or when he considered the barrenness of his wife's womb, Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is written, that is why faith is counted to him as righteousness. We have that same gift. But the words, it was accounted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised up the dead, Jesus our Lord, whom has delivered up who was delivered up for our transgressions or our trespasses and raised up for our justification. So that's just the first four chapters. There's some more we can get into, but time is fleeting. So we'll stop there, but I hope that you will continue to look through Romans. We can come back and maybe do more, but another time. But read, when you do your type of Bible study, do it in a more systematic way. Sermons are not designed to do that necessarily. They're more designed here a little, there a little. But it's important to know that systematic, if you will, theology, but systematic approach to the whatever book you're looking into, and not just take one verse here and one verse there and form a doctrine around it, because that's why people get so confused. Okay. I guess we'll have another song, and then we'll have the closing prayer.